First reading this morning is Psalm 76, which can be found on page 437 of your church Bible. Psalm 76. For the director of music with stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. God is renowned in Judah. In Israel, his name is great. His tent is in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shields and the swords, the weapons of war. You are radiant with light, more majestic than mountains rich with gain. The valiant lie plundered, they sleep their last sleep. Not one of the warriors can lift his hands. At your rebuke, God of Jacob, both horse and chariot lie still. It is you alone who are to be feared. Who can stand before you when you are angry? From heaven you pronounced judgment, and the land feared and was quiet, when you, God, rose up to judge, to save all the afflicted of the land. Surely your wrath against mankind brings you praise. The survivors of your wrath are restrained. Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all the neighboring lands bring gifts to the one to be feared. He breaks the spirit of rulers. He is feared by the kings of the earth. And our second reading this morning is Luke chapter 12, verses 4 to 7, which is on page 785 of the church Bibles. Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning once again. It is really nice to be here this morning, whether you're here in person or whether you're joining in online and tuning in. It is great to be back, and it's great to see you all again. And we're going to be continuing, as Christian said, this series of the Psalms of Asaph, book 3 of the Psalms. And we're going to be looking at Psalm 76, which you've just heard read. But before we do so, let me pray. Heavenly Father, you are so far above and beyond us in every way. We are so finite and limited. So sinful and rebellious, we know that on our own we could know nothing of you. Yet we thank you that we are not relying on ourselves, but instead you have spoken to us through what we've already heard. Open our hard hearts, transform our dull minds, that through these your words we may grow in love for you, that we might rejoice all the more in the grace of your Son, that we might find renewed comfort in the gift of your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the other highlights of being at Oak Hill this year was that just before lockdown, we had Rico Tice come in to do a seminar. Now, Rico is the minister at All Souls in Langham Place, or one of the ministers there. And he's the author of Christianity Explored. And he came in to do a day's seminar on the topic of evangelism. And I'm going to share with you one of Rico's stories. This is his story, it's not mine. These are his words. And this is what he's written. My grandmother died absolutely convinced that God would accept her because she was a good person. She had no faith in Christ. And here's what I regret. In the week before my grandmother died, I did not speak to her about Jesus. I loved her, but I didn't say anything to her. Why didn't I tell her about Christ? Well, I've come to realize I was afraid of what she'd say. I was afraid of what my family would say. I knew that they'd think it was inappropriate and unhelpful. I was afraid. And it's not just Rico who's found himself driven by fear. Here's what another Christian author has written. It is a multi-billion dollar industry. It fuels the internet. It dominates political campaigns and talk radio and the evening news. It sits on therapist couches and speaks on Facebook feeds. No respecter of persons. It steals sleep from the humble beggar and the mighty king. And what is this pervasive, inescapable, suffocating phenomenon? It's fear. And we live in a world where we're tempted to fear all the time. Fear what our friends might say. Fear what our boss might think. Fear that maybe God himself is actually against us. We're driven by fear. And whether or not we're here today in person or we're listening online, whether we'd call ourselves a Christian or we wouldn't be, I think if we're all honest, we all know this is true. Well, the psalm that we have just heard read is a challenge to all of us who fear. And strangely, it's not a challenge in a way that you might see online that's like six steps to live a fear-free life. This challenge is going to be in a different way. This psalm is going to challenge us to fear the right person and to do so in the right way. And the way it's going to do that is through an example. An example of how the people of God prayed when they really had lots to fear. And as we look at it, we'll find that who they prayed, who they feared, and how they feared have a lot to tell us today. We don't know when this psalm was written, but we know that it's been placed here in Book 3 of the Psalms, a book of psalms which theme is the exile of God's people. As we've been seeing in the last few weeks, the Babylonians had invaded Judah. They destroyed Jerusalem. They had killed scores of people. They had taken the rest off into exile in Babylon. God's people were living in fear for their lives. They were living in fear for their loved ones. They were living in fear of their Babylonian masters. They were living in fear of God's punishment. And yet this psalm is one of the ones that they turn to sing, to pray together, in the midst of that time. So we're going to look at the first 10 verses now, and we're going to ask ourselves the question, who should we fear? Who should we fear? So we're going to begin with the first 3 verses. Look down with me at them now. The psalm begins, "For the director of music, with stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song." God is renowned in Judah. In Israel, his name is great. His tent is in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shields, and the swords, and the weapons of war. God's people were living through a total defeat. But God's people are singing a psalm of victory. Whilst it looks like the Babylonians have won and God has proven weak, his people are singing his fame and reputation. While Jerusalem is lying in rubble, God's people are declaring that God dwells in his city. Whilst Judah's army has been destroyed, God's people are singing of his victory. There's a play on words in verse 2 that drive that home even more. Tent and dwelling place are the same words used for the den of a lion or the lair of a wild beast. And so while the fear of Babylonian oppressors must have been threatening to suffocate God's people, they sing of their safety like a lion's cub secure in its mother's den. Already in these verses, we're beginning to get a glimpse of who God's people should and should not fear, and who we should and should not fear. So let's read on together. "You are radiant with light, more majestic than mountains rich with game. The valiant lie plundered, they sleep their last sleep. Not one of the warriors can lift his hands. At your rebuke, both horse and chariot lie still. Picture the people of God being paraded through the ancient city of Babylon in all of its glory, paraded through it as the captives and the spoils of war. And yet they sing of the glory and the majesty of the Lord. Think of God's people looking out on the armies of the superpower of their day, yet singing that those armies will achieve nothing against him, that those mighty men that they see in front of them will be plundered and of their arms and their goods. It's not like there's going to be some heroic contest and the Babylonians be overcome by gods just in the last rounds. No, God's people are singing of how when God comes to defeat the Babylonians, they won't even be able to lift their hands against him. Literally, there'll be people who can't even find their right hand. Their war horses will be asleep. Their state-of-the-art chariots won't move. If you were in the same position as the people of Israel, who might you fear? Might it be that this psalm is showing us that the fears which are clear before our eyes are actually insignificant? Insignificant compared to the fear of the one who wraps himself in heavenly light. Now we're probably all wondering, is there just something plain crazy about this? To sing of victory in the midst of defeat? Well, the next few verses are going to give us the perspective that we need to help answer that. Look down with me, starting from verse 7. It is you alone who are to be feared. Who can stand before you when you are angry? From heaven you pronounce judgment, and the land feared and was quiet. When you, God, rose up to judge, to save all the afflicted of the land, surely your wrath against mankind brings you praise, and the survivors of your wrath are restrained. We've reached the climax of this song. If we were going to put it to music today, this would be the chorus, and verse 7 would be the punchline. Who is to be feared? God alone. No one can stand before him. No one can withstand his anger. As the psalm continues, we're going to see three groups fear God. And the first group comes in verse 8. When God proclaims his judgment, the whole earth falls silent. The whole earth fears him. Picture silence falling on everything. Everyone's phone going on mute. The leaves in the trees stopping rustling. The birds stopping singing. The waves on the seashore falling silent. Even the noise of the trains going past here in Chestnut Grove stopping. Nobody and nothing drawing breath, awaiting God's proclamation. And what does God say? What's the pronouncement the whole world is waiting for? Well, despite the best efforts of the Babylonians, despite the anger and malice poured out against God's people from day of Judah all the way through to today, God will rise up to save the afflicted of the land. The fearsome God of Israel will defeat armies, will silence everything and everyone to save his people. God's people aren't delusional. They saw the ruin of Jerusalem. They saw the defeat of their armies. They saw the exile of their people with their own eyes. But with the eyes of faith, they looked forward to the day when Jesus himself would return, when he would wage war against everyone who's rejected him, the day when neither sword nor arrow nor gun nor tank will prevail against him, the day when all the land will fall silent as he proclaims the judgment of the world and the salvation of his people. And notice how, for all of us who trust in Jesus, this fear of God is a comfortable terror. The psalm calls us to fear God, but we're to fear him as the one who has defeated every enemy, silenced every adversary, and stopped at nothing to rescue us. Here's how Jesus summarized it in the reading that Zane gave. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. We know that our lives are beset by fears. Fears of those who might ill-treat us for our faith. Fears what our friends might think. Fears what our boss might say. But this psalm and Jesus both tell us to get our fears into the right perspective. That when Jesus comes, he will silence everyone. He will defeat every enemy. No one and nothing will stand against him. And the only sensible priority, the only right answer to the question of who we should fear, is we should fear God first and foremost. We should consider him alone with that comfortable terror, he who treasures us and never forgets us. He who will go to war to rescue us, who will give his life to save us. To a tiny lion's cub, its father must look terrifying. And yet that little lion's cub is never safer than when his father's around. So remember back to Rico's story. How might this psalm have helped him in his fear? His fear of talking to his grandmother because of what she might think or what his family might say. Well, positively, this psalm would remind Rico who to fear. That although his grandmother may take his words about Jesus with offense, that though he may receive the scorn of his family members, that God himself, not them, is the one who ought to be feared. And Rico and all of us who trust in Jesus can rejoice in the comfortable terror that this brings. That we are those for whom Jesus, in the terror of his majesty, through the invulnerability of his strength and the invincibility of his power and the inviolability of his degree, will save. That however Rico's family responds, he can rest assured in this. The fearsome God of Israel has placed his love in him, that he will vindicate him, and that he will rescue him on the last day. But negatively, this psalm also helps Rico and helps us too. Verses 1 and 2 remind us that only God's people truly know what it is to fear God. Outside of God's people, outside of God's city, there is no safety. The whole earth will be called to give an account when Jesus returns. No one will escape the deafening silence before his judgment seat. No tactic will elude him. No strength will defeat him. Whoever it is, our friends, our family, even ourselves, unless we're trusting in Jesus, we are under God's wrath. And so when we're in situations like Rico, let's remember. Let's remember that God is not soft and cuddly. He is not U-rated. He is terrifying. And unless we ourselves and our friends have a right fear of him now, then we will face the consequences when Jesus returns. So far, this psalm has considered who we should fear. But what does this fear look like? How might we express the fear of God? What is it like to fear him and nothing and no one else? Well, the final 2 verses of the psalm are going to help us. They're going to show us how to fear. Let's look at them together now. Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all the neighboring lands bring gifts to the one to be feared. He breaks the spirit of rulers. He is feared by the kings of the earth. Notice how in these last 2 verses, the direction of the song has changed. In the first 10 verses, everything is directed up to God. This is a psalm directed at him. But in the second or last two verses, the direction shifted. We're no longer singing up to God, but we're singing out to each other. And what is it that God's people are encouraging each other with? What are they challenging each other to do? Well, they're calling each other to make vows to the Lord and fulfill them. The language of vows and fulfillment is a picture of God coming as the conquering king, a king who's defeated a great rebellion, and he now expects everyone to swear an oath to him, a pledge of allegiance to live with him as their ruler and no one else. And so God's people are calling on each other to demonstrate that their allegiance isn't to Babylon, it isn't to any human master, but to God himself. And notice here, for the first time in this psalm, God's covenant name, the Lord, is used. He is the one that the people owe their loyalty to. He is the only one who truly can and ought to command their obedience. Fearing God looks like loyalty to him and nothing and no one else. But it doesn't stop the people of Judah. Here is our second group who fear the Lord. It's the people of the neighboring lands. And how do they fear God? Well, they bring gifts to the one to be feared. And again, this is a picture of God's coming as a conquering king, a king who's so powerful, so mighty, and so great, who's conquered so successfully that the neighboring lands take notice, that they see him coming, and they go and they bring tribute to him. They declare him as their Lord and acknowledge his sway. And so how do we fear God? Well, by acknowledging him as our Lord, by committing ourselves to loyally serve him, by living obediently to him as our king. The fear of the Lord begins with that comfortable terror, and it's lived out in a life of loyalty to God as our king. And in the final verse, Asaph the psalm writer shows how well he knows us. He knows that despite of us seeing the complete victory of God, despite of us declaring the praises of the fearsome God of Israel, we'll still be fearful. We'll still be too daunted to obey God, too timid to show our loyalty to him, too awestruck with the powers that be rather than the power of God. And so he ends the psalm with a reminder, and a third group who fear God. God breaks the spirit of rulers. He is feared by the kings of the earth. It's the powerful today who will demand our obedience. It's our old fear of our family, of our friends, of our boss, that may stop us fearing God. And so this verse is a reminder. In the end, God will triumph, and not them. In the end, they will fear him, and he will never fear them. So let's stop fearing God. Let's stop fearing, never stop fearing God for fear of people. And how might these last few verses have helped Rico as he approached talking to his grandmother? How might Rico live in the fear of the Lord in that situation? Well, he provides Rico with a really helpful way to challenge himself. Who is he loyal to? Who commands his obedience? Who is he treating as his Lord? Is it his family? Is his ultimate loyalty to them and to no one else so that he won't want to upset anyone? Do they command his obedience so that he never wished to do anything that they might frown upon? Or is he living in the fear of the Lord? Is God the one whose ultimate loyalty lies with? Is he the one that Rico will obey? Now, we may never be in that same situation as Rico was. But all of us know that pervasive, inescapable, suffocating feeling of fear. And whether we feel it with our friends, or in front of our boss, or our neighbors, or whoever else, we know what it is like to live in fear of them, of what they might think, of what they might do, of what they might say. So let's prepare ourselves today. Let's remember, in light of Jesus' return, in light of the fact that he is committed to saving us, that nothing and no one can stop that, Let's remember his power and his majesty, his strength and his glory. And let's ask ourselves a few questions. What situations do I face where I am tempted to fear people more than fearing God? What might fearing God look like in that situation? Or to put that question a different way, how might I live loyally and obediently to God next time I'm in that situation? And for all of us to think through together, how might we help each other live in the fear of the Lord and no one else? How might we remind each other that we are safe because Jesus will return to save us? Hopefully those questions will just be helpful for you as you think through what's fearing God and what that looks like is in the various circumstances where you might be tempted to fear. Instead of closing the sermon with me leading us in prayer, I thought we'd all join together in the words of a traditional prayer instead. It's called the Collect for Peace. It's on your service sheets if you want to turn to it tomorrow. This is a prayer that picks up many of the themes of today's passage. We're going to pray to God and ask him for deliverance from those who would oppose us. We're going to commit ourselves to trusting in him as our defender. And we're going to entrust ourselves to God in this prayer, that we may not fear any adversary. So if you've turned up the words in your service sheet, let's join together and say them, beginning, O God, the author and lover of peace, whom to know is eternal life and to serve is perfect freedom, defend us, your humble servants, against all assaults of our enemies, that trusting in your defense, we may not fear the power of any adversary, through the might of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen.